This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 5th, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now will you follow, please, in your own Bibles as I read, first of all, from that portion in the Gospel of Mark that will be the focus of our continuing expositions in that Gospel, and then also a passage in the Gospel of Luke, a brief consideration of which will be part of the introduction to our study in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 15, and I shall read in your hearing verses 6 through 15, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 6. Referring to Pilate, Mark writes, "Now at the feast he used to release unto them one prisoner whom they asked of him. And there was one called Barabbas lying bound with them that had made insurrection, men who in the insurrection had committed murder. The multitude went up and began to ask him to do as he was wont to do unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that for envy the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate again answered and said unto them, What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him! And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, Crucify him! And Pilate, wishing to content the multitude, released unto them Barabbas, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And now from the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12, we pick up the reading in the parallel passage to the opening five verses of Mark 15, in which the first appearance before Pilate is recorded, and we read in Luke 23:6, But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And when he knew that he was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem in these days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was of a long time desirous to see him, because he had heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priest and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers set him at naught and mocked him, and arraying him in gorgeous apparel, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, as we return this morning to our reverent attempt to trace out the events leading to the actual crucifixion of the Lord of Glory, let us seek to recall the major categories of those events as we have thus far studied them from the Gospel of Mark, with an occasional incident brought in from the witness of the other Gospel records. After the nighttime arrest in Gethsemane, our Lord was taken bound as a common criminal to what is commonly called the three parts of his ecclesiastical trial. There was first of all the brief arraignment before Annas, the high priest emeritus, as recorded in John 18, verses 12 to 14. Then the second part of his ecclesiastical trial was that sham trial before Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, which was carried out in the middle of the night, or as we would say in common vernacular, in the wee hours of the morning, long before the rising of the sun. And it was on that occasion that our Lord was charged with the capital offense of blasphemy and judged worthy of death. This is recorded in Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. Then the third part of his ecclesiastical trial occurred when the sun arose and the full Sanhedrin came together again and repeated its charade of the earlier nighttime trial, and this is recorded in summary form in Mark 15 and verse 1, and in greater detail in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. And it was at this time, in this daybreak trial, that he was handed over to the Roman authority, embodied in the person of Pilate, who was the procurator or the governor of that area of Palestine. This then completed his ecclesiastical trial in its three parts. Now in the hands of the Roman authorities, who alone have the power of executing capital punishment, our Lord first of all appears before Pilate. And in our previous exposition 2 weeks ago, this Lord's Day, we considered the details of that first appearance before Pilate as recorded in Mark 15, verses 2 through 5. Now as we come to examine verses 6 to 15 in the same chapter of Mark's Gospel, in order to place this second appearance before Pilate in a proper biblical context, we must pause briefly to consider the data that is given to us in Luke's Gospel that I read in your hearing, which I have chosen to entitle The Interlude and the Prelude to the Passage Before Us. So by way of introduction, consider with me the interlude to the narrative before us and the prelude to the narrative before us as they are recorded in the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And we shall merely underscore the barest facts with very little comment, saying only as much as is necessary to put this second appearance before Pilate into a proper biblical perspective. First of all, then, the interlude to the narrative before us. An interlude is defined as a play between the acts of a larger play. And as Mark is guided to write the account of the trial of our Lord, he chooses to omit the incident of the brief appearance before Herod. The larger narrative of Mark focuses upon the trial of our Lord in the presence of Pilate. And so it is this lesser play between the scenes of the larger. It is the interlude that is highlighted by Luke in chapter 23. And here in this interlude, according to verses 7 to 12, we are informed that Herod, who had the jurisdiction of the Galilean area in the northern part of Palestine, happened to be in Jerusalem at this Passover season. We are further told that Herod had often heard of Jesus. One could not be a dweller up in Galilee and not hear of Jesus, for it was there that he had performed many and most of his mighty works. Furthermore, we are told that Herod had for some time hoped to see Jesus in order that what he had heard about him he might see with his own eyes. According to Luke's record, he had hoped to see a miracle, a sign, a mighty work wrought by Jesus. Furthermore, in this interlude, we are told that Jesus is questioned by Herod with many words. Verse 9 of Luke 23. But in response to that pressing inquiry of Herod, it is said that our Lord Jesus was utterly silent before him. And that silence was met by the vehement accusation of some of the Sanhedrin who obviously were present when he appeared before Herod. For in verse 10 we are told the chief priest and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. But in the midst of all that accusation, there was obviously nothing that convinced the judgment of Herod that Jesus was in any way a threat to the establishment of Rome's rule in Palestine, that there was nothing in Jesus worthy of death. And so basically what Herod does with his accompanying guards is he makes light of this whole affair. The text says that Herod with his soldiers, more likely his bodyguards, mocked him and, set him at naught and mocked him. In other words, they regarded him and this whole incident as a plaything, an occasion for a joke. And so they set him at naught. They array him in a gorgeous apparel of one kind or another, and they send him back to Pilate, and we are told on that occasion, Pilate and Herod, who had been at enmity between themselves, struck up an accord of friendship on the occasion of the trial of Jesus. Now that's the interlude that is described for us by Luke. But then there is also a prelude to the passage before us, and that's recorded in verses 13 through 15. These are words given to us by Luke that are omitted by Mark, but are crucial if we're to understand and appreciate this second appearance before Pilate. In this prelude, as soon as Jesus is returned to Pilate, Pilate calls the Sanhedrin to himself and essentially does two things. Luke 23:13. And Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, language describing the Sanhedrin, and he said unto them, ye brought unto me this man is one that perverteth the people, and behold, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man touching the things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For he sent him back unto us, and behold, he has done nothing worthy of death. I will therefore chastise him and release him. So in the prelude to the passage before us in Mark, we find that Pilate, receiving Jesus back from Herod, does two things. First of all, he makes a joint declaration of the innocence of Jesus. He says that both I and Herod are agreed that he is innocent of the charges you have laid against him. And secondly, he is innocent of having done anything worthy of death. From the mouth of this unprincipled pagan comes a complete vindication of the perfect innocence of the Lord Jesus. He is innocent of the charges you have brought against him, and that in Herod's judgment as well as my own. He is innocent of anything worthy of death. But then he does a second thing in this prelude. He proposes a compromising expedient. If indeed Jesus had no charge against him that would stick, What should a righteous judge do? Obviously, set the criminal free. Dismiss the case. Bring down the gavel and say to those who have accused him, your evidence is unworthy of further consideration. I declare the accused innocent of all charges. That's what a principled judge would do. But in this prelude, we find that Pilate, not being a principled man, proposes a compromising expedient, having sensed something of the depth of the venomous hatred to Jesus. He's afraid to pronounce what justice demands, and so he thinks he will throw a sop to that venomous hatred while at the same time releasing Jesus and thereby avoiding the execution of capital punishment. And so the expedient that he proposes is, I will therefore chastise him. I will cause him to undergo probably a mild form of flogging, not the full scourging which he later received, and release him. Now it is that prelude that brings us to the point of verse 6 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Now please turn with me. Having sought to grasp the barest facts of the interlude of his appearance before Herod, the prelude of his return to Pilate, we now come to our text, verses 6 through 15, and we shall study it under these three heads. A custom described in verse 6, the custom implemented, verses 7 to 14, and the custom culminated in verse 15. First of all, a custom described, verse 6. Now at the feast, or at a feast, or from feast to feast might be a good paraphrase to catch the sense of it. He used, or he was accustomed to release unto them one prisoner whom they asked of him. Now according to John 18 and verse 39, this custom described was implemented only at the Passover feast once a year. It was not implemented at any of the other stated feasts when the males were required by the law of God to appear at Jerusalem, but only at the time of the Passover. And it came to be designated as the Paschal Amnesty. And we understand from the accounts of secular writers that in Roman law at that period in human history, two kinds of amnesty were in existence. First of all, there was the acquittal of a prisoner not yet condemned. And that was called abolitio. And so Jesus was in line for this paschal amnesty of abolitio, in which a criminal only charged but not formally condemned could be released at the Passover time. And then there was a second form of this paschal amnesty, and that was one in which a pardon was given to a prisoner already condemned, and that was called indulgentia. Indulgentia was given to someone like a Barabbas, who had already been tried, found guilty, and was, in common ordinary parlance in a state like Florida, on death row awaiting execution. And I do not say that to mock the death penalty, but to commend those who govern in Florida. Now, no one knows for certain the origin of this custom, but it had become so fixed at this time as to be fully expected by the mass of the Jews that were at Jerusalem, and also by the Roman procurator, Pilate. How the custom came to be, we do not know. But our text tells us, now at a feast he was accustomed to release unto them one prisoner whom they asked of him. And while we cannot say how the custom was initiated, how long it had been in place, this much we can say. We ought to marvel at the wisdom, the sovereignty and plan of God, who so works that at this phase in Jewish Roman custom in that part of Palestine, a non-biblical custom is so fixed in the patterns of Passover observance as will accomplish two things essential in the plan of God. Number one, it provides a framework for Jesus to be delivered up to death exactly as he predicted in order to save his people. For he had predicted that he would save them by a death in which he would be lifted up. John chapter 3, and again in the later chapters of John's Gospel. And it was this custom that in the providence and sovereignty of God, the origin of which is unrevealed to us in the sacred text and in secular history, so fixed that there is this framework in which Jesus can be handed over to the Jewish authorities, handed over to the Roman authorities, and executed. And then secondly, it provided a framework in which the men responsible for their act of demanding his death will be totally responsible for their actions while vindicating the innocence of Jesus. And so the custom described in verse 6 is a custom set in place ultimately by the righteous sovereign Lord of the universe, who is determined that the Son of Man shall go, even as it is written of him, and yet that a short time later a preacher will be able to stand and face these very Jews and say, you, by wicked hands, took him and crucified him. So much then for the custom described, now the custom implemented, verses 7 through 14. And as I have sought to organize the material, I found it helpful to think of the custom implemented under these two major headings: the principal parties involved in its implementation, and then the specific details of its implementation. First of all, the principal parties involved in its implementation. There is, first of all, the legally declared innocent Jesus and the legally declared guilty Barabbas. With reference to this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover time, with reference to the Paschal amnesty, the principal parties are, first of all, the legally declared innocent Jesus. That's why I said the prelude from Luke 23 is crucial. For when this custom begins to be pressed upon Pilate by the masses, he declares to those very masses who are pressing for the release of a criminal, and they know which one they don't want, whoever they may want, they know the one they do not want released, And it is that one who has been officially, legally declared utterly, completely innocent by both Pilate and Herod. And then the second principal party was the legally declared guilty Barabbas. Verse 7. And there was one called Barabbas, lying bound with them that had made insurrection, men who in the insurrection had committed murder. Now this man named Barabbas, his name literally means son of a father. Abba, bar, son of, Abba, father. And it most likely refers to the fact that he was probably the son of a rabbi. And a well-known rabbi. You remember Jesus said the rabbis and the Pharisees and their scribes loved to be called rabbi and father. Call no man father in that sense of a reverential, almost superstitious adherence to their pronouncements. So he could well have been the son of a well-known rabbi. But what we do know about him for certain is that according to Matthew 26:16, he was a notorious prisoner. That's how Matthew describes it. Anyone at all familiar with the well-known criminals of that day, the word, the name Barabbas would immediately come to mind. Mark gives us the details of his crimes. He is called, according to Mark, one who, in conjunction with others, had made insurrection, and in that insurrection had committed murder. We would call him in our day a freedom fighter. He was part of a guerrilla band that hated Roman rule. And in their hatred of Roman rule, they would do exactly what so-called Marxist freedom fighters do in lands today. They murder, for they are not the properly established governing power to whom God has committed the sword of execution. They commit murder. And when they must eat and be clothed, they become brigands and pirates and thieves. Hence he is called in John 18:40 a robber. So he was both a guerrilla who had been guilty with others of murder, and he was, in terms of the old westerns, he was one of those desperados with stubble on his chin and hatred in his eye and a knife in his belt and a rifle on his shoulder and 2 6-guns at his side. And wherever he went, people feared and trembled, for he would shoot and kill to obtain whatever he desired. That's the picture of this man, Barabbas. And he's already been condemned. He is in death row. He is bound with them who made insurrection and had committed murder. And probably as soon as the Passover feast was over, he would have been taken by Roman soldiers to the place of execution and there put to death. Now those are the principal parties involved in the implementation of this custom described in verse 6. Now the second subheading as we consider the custom implemented is the specific details of its implementation. And all you need do is follow in your Bibles, and I will read and just occasionally make a comment that we might make our way through with some measure of orderly thought. There is first of all the initial action of the multitude, verse 8. And the multitude went up, that is, approached Pilate, and began to ask him to do as he was wont or accustomed to do unto them. You see, it was the multitudes who come to a reluctant Pilate who has already, remember our prelude now, not only declared the innocence of Jesus, but is also declared this expedient. I will chastise him and let him go. And in that state of ethical ambivalence, the crowd approaches Pilate and reminds him that a custom is set in concrete, and they fully expect that he will manifest the great, beneficent, large heart of a dignified, upright Roman procurator, and that he will do what he has always done, namely, exercise paschal amnesty. Release a criminal into their hands. That is the initial action of the multitude. The response of Pilate, verses 9 and 10. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that for envy the chief priest had delivered him up. To the initial entreaty and action of the multitude, the initial response of Pilate is described in two ways: his action and his motive. His action was to ask a question. He's trying, as it were, to guide them into their response. "Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Surely as Jews, as those whom I know do not in any way take delight in Roman rule, though I despise and see nothing in this man that is in any way a threat to me, if some of you regard him in some way as your great champion, then surely you would have me release him, would you not? Will you that I release unto you your potential champion?" Almost sneering under his breath, "Though he is no champion to threaten me. Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" That was his outward action, a question which sought to precipitate from them the response, "Yes, though he is not officially condemned, he is held in custody, release him." But he had an inward motive for that action. And it is described in these words: "For he perceived that for envy the chief priest had delivered him up." In other words, though the chief priest said, "This man is claiming to be a king and is rivaling Caesar," he saw through all of that sham. And he saw that they were envious that Jesus had become popular with the crowd. So popular that the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders were losing their following. So appealing to this multitude who had been hanging upon his words, perhaps he had received word from his guards and the cohort that were there at a Passover time. Whenever Jews were gathered in concentrated groups, they always beefed up the military presence to keep down an insurrection. They would not have been ignorant of the multitudes who were pressing into the temple the week before, when Jesus was answering the questions of the chief priests or of the scribes and their Pharisees and their doctors of the law. And so he makes this direct appeal to the multitude, saying, "Will you that I release Jesus, your king?" You, the multitudes, seem to be flocking to him, rendering him support. You are the multitude that went before him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He knew that envy was the real motive of his official accusers, those who with their false witness could not agree. He knew that all of these charges were trumped up. The bottom line was, he was stealing their crowd. So he appeals to the stolen crowd, thinking, "Surely I'll have a hook in that crowd that will overrule the desire of these envious chief priests." So he responds by saying, "Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that for envy the chief priest had delivered him up. Now there is the second request of the multitude. The initial action, the response of Pilate. Now the second request of the multitude, verse 11, "But The chief priest stirred up the multitude that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And obviously in Mark's account, though these things can be read in a matter of seconds, they didn't happen like this. Pilate issues the question, "Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" He leaves the question with them. And then there is a stirring, and the leaders mingle and move amongst the crowd. And Mark says the chief priests were at the forefront of doing what? Stirring up the multitude. There's a chief priest standing here speaking to as many as will come within the sound of his voice. And just where his decibels die out, there's another one speaking from another place. And they're seeking to stir up and foment this crowd to do what? To respond to the question of Pilate, asking not for the release of Jesus, but for another. The chief priest stirred up the multitude that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And so they convey their mind, "No, we do not want the paschal amnesty to fall upon Jesus. We want it to fall upon Barabbas, the convicted, notorious, murderous insurrectionist, this brigand, this desperado. Give us the desperado, not the innocent Jesus." And then in verse 12, we have Pilate's response to this request. "And Pilate again answered and said unto them, 'What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?'" You see, he appeals again, thinking, surely there's some way that this must gain a grip upon these masses. And so his response is, "What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" Perhaps hoping that they would cry for a double amnesty to be shown. Perhaps hoping that somewhere, if they are satisfied for some reason with the release of one who was championing their cause against Rome, that there would be a little room in their hearts for another whom they said was a threat to Rome. "What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And the reaction of the crowd to Pilate's question, verse 13. "And they cried out again, 'Crucify him! Give him the most painful, shameful method of the three existing forms of Roman capital punishment. Impale him upon an instrument of execution of the most shameful, painful sort. No, we do not want him released. Crucify him.'" And then in verse 14a, we have the shocked response of Pilate. "And Pilate said unto them, 'Why? What evil hath he done?'" You see, Pilate is not totally dissolute, not totally seared in his conscience. And when the cry comes into his ears from this stirred up mob, "Crucify him!" even he is led now to take the place not of a judge but an attorney who's representing Jesus, pleading the cause of the Son of God, saying, "Why? What evil hath he done? Not what evil hath he done worthy of death. Not evil hath he done worthy of the most shameful, excruciating, painful of all forms of Roman execution. But generically, what evil hath he done?" To which the frenzied response of the multitude is recorded in verse 14b. "But they cried out exceedingly." They only had one answer, and that was to turn up the decibels of the cry that shocked even this morally pathetic man called Pilate.
And in response to his question, what evil hath he done? There comes back the cry of the mob, cranked up many decibels. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! And if any of you have seen a Middle Eastern mob, when it all begins to chant, or when they all begin to chant in one voice, you've seen the tapes of some of the uprisings in the Middle East. And it is frightening when a mob of people with what they feel is a just and religious cause are whipped into a frenzy and begin to chant a short, terse slogan. There's something frightening about it. And the chill of their sound, "Crucify him!" coming into his ears with deafening force, brought Pilate to a place of fear. We therefore now come, having looked at the custom described, the custom implemented, to the custom culminated. Verse 15. And Pilate, wishing to content the multitude, released unto them Barabbas, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. You see why I use the term the custom as my organizing principle? Because verse 6 begins, at the feast he used to release unto them one prisoner. Verse 15 concludes with the words, and Pilate released unto them Barabbas. Here is the custom culminated, and three things are set before us in verse 15. The central action is this, and Pilate released unto them Barabbas and delivered Jesus. That's the central action. He releases Barabbas, but delivers Jesus to be crucified. In other words, he caves into their pressure, and against the dictates of his own conscience, the declaration of his own judgment of the innocence of Jesus, he delivers Barabbas, releases Barabbas, delivers Jesus to be crucified. That's the central action. But then the text tells us the internal motive, verse 15a. Pilate, wishing to content the multitude. The frenzied mob had filled him with fear. He knew what would happen if word got out to those over him in the Roman hierarchy that he had been unable to quell an uprising. There in Jerusalem, his own position would be threatened. Therefore, in order to save his own hide and to promote his own political career, to content the multitude, Matthew 27:24 states it a bit differently. We read, when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising. A tumult was arising. So this was not a matter of acceding to a relatively contained multitude and simply doing something to content them. He saw that a tumult, a riot, that which would break out into total social disarray was on his hands. And to quell it, he then hands over Barabbas to them and Jesus to be delivered. But then there is also an accompanying action which he mandated. His own action, Matthew 27:24, one of the most pathetic things recorded in all of Scripture. The accompanying action of releasing Barabbas and delivering Jesus out of this motive to quiet the mob and maintain civil order. It was accompanied by an action with reference to himself and then with reference to Jesus. With reference to himself, what did he do? And one can only restrain one's imagination or to let the imagination run loose is to find one's stomach turned and to be nauseated. Against all the dictates of right and justice and his own conscience, but seeing that a tumult was arising, he ceremoniously, in the presence of that angry mob, he takes water, washes his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See ye to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Then released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified. Here is a man who thinks that by this symbolic, ceremonial self-justification, he can free himself from guilt before the bar of Almighty God, when he couldn't even free himself from guilt in the theater and in the court of his own conscience. This was the man whose wife had come to him in the midst of these proceedings, saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. And right there he washes his hands before the multitude, in their sight, ceremoniously, symbolically declaring, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man. Another open affirmation of the utter innocence of Jesus. But then there was not only an accompanying action toward himself, but there was an accompanying action to Jesus. According to Mark, it is stated very simply in these words, released unto them Barabbas and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him. When he had scourged him. You children, you know what it means to be scourged? How many of you know what it is to be spanked? Either you've been sanctified from your mother's womb and made sinlessly perfect, or your parents are not doing their job if you can't say, oh, I know what it is to be spanked. I sure do. I'm having a shift every few minutes here this morning. I got my bottom warmed yesterday. But you know, a scourging has nothing to do with a spanking, children. You know what a spanking is? A spanking is the principled application of non-harmful pain in order to develop your character. It's when mom and dad, under the principles of love and of the Word of God, apply pain to the nerve endings of your behind in a way that is not destructive or harmful, in order to implant principles of character. The same way the doctor, when he takes the needle to give you a shot that you don't get a certain disease, he inflicts non-destructive, principled, temporary pain so that you don't get diphtheria, smallpox, some other disease. But a scourging was not that. And I wrestled with how much I should say about scourging. I have in my possession a transcript of a study done by a medical doctor who researched all he could from responsible sources. Dr. Gary Rule has read it and said from a medical standpoint it is sound in its description. I bypass reading that. I don't know if I could make it through the reading. And I have chosen rather to give just the simplest facts as they are recorded in one of the commentators on what this means that he was scourged. I read from Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, just these two relatively brief paragraphs. When Pilate failed in his scheme with Barabbas, he did not yet give up. From Luke 23:16, we learn that in the beginning, Pilate had offered the compromise to scourge Jesus and to let him go. Now he reverts to this idea and he has Jesus scourged. It is quite unwarranted to read two scourgings into the record. Mark and Matthew have only one word, having scourged him. John has the regular term, and then the Greek word is listed. Now, what happened when Jesus was scourged? We can be certain almost to the minute details from the records left to us in the annals of history by Josephus, and he is quoted by Lenski and from other historians. Stripped of clothes, the body of the man to be scourged was bent forward across a low pillar, the back stretched and exposed to the blows. In order to hold the body in position, the victim's hands must have been tied to rings in the floor at the base of the pillar in front, and his feet to rings behind. We cannot agree that the hands were tied behind the back, for this would place them across the small of the back where many of the blows were to fall, and would shield the ribs where the whip ends were to lacerate the flesh. The Romans did not use rods as did the Jews, each rod making only one stripe and cutting only the back. They used short-handled whips, each one of which had several leather lashes or thongs, ugly, acorn-shaped pieces of lead or lumps of bone fastened to the end of each short lash. The blows were laid on full force, the officer often shouting, "Ad virgas," or "ferme," to get more vigor from the lictors. Two whips were applied, one from each side. The effect was horrible. The skin and the flesh were gashed to the very bone in every direction, and deep bloody holes were torn where the armed ends of the lashes struck. I say no more. The accompanying circumstance of this occasion of following the Jewish custom was that our Lord Jesus was scourged. You'll understand why a short time later he cannot even carry the piece of the cross that is laid upon him. The one whose body was strong and vigorous for that ministry that he undertook, made so in those years in a carpenter's shop. But it was not uncommon for people to die from the scourging and never make it to the place of execution upon a cross. Often the tongs with their pieces of lead would rip down beneath the subcutaneous flesh and lay bare arterial parts of the blood system until the back was left in strips of flesh. That's where our passage leaves us. The custom, its implementation, and its consummation. What do we say before all of this? Well, as my time is limited, I want to bring just one vital application this morning, and God willing, next Lord's Day, three other vital applications. But I want to bring just one, and I'm so glad I can bring this one this morning, that in the face of what I trust has been an honest, unadorned treatment of the text of Scripture, we are to see in this account of this second appearance before Pilate what Mark has held before us from his opening words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what I ask you to do with me, boys and girls and men and women, is this: to behold in this entire transaction that we've studied this morning, with its interlude and its prelude and then the actual transaction, behold in this transaction a most vivid picture of the very heart and soul of the gospel of the grace of God.
Who is condemned? Whose flesh is lacerated? Whose back is laid bare? It is the truly, inherently innocent one. It is the one declared innocent by Herod and by Pilate and by Pilate's wife and by his own self-composed silence before all of his accusers. He stands nobly silent with a conscience utterly unstained in the presence of his God and Father. The truly innocent one stands condemned. He stands dripping with blood, lacerated and beaten as a common guilty criminal. The proven guilty one is set free as though he were utterly innocent. Barabbas, notorious criminal, Matthew says. Mark says he had made insurrection. He was a rebel, part of a guerrilla band seeking to overthrow Rome. He had been guilty of murder. He was a desperado and a brigand who would take food from a baby's mouth to feed his own hungry belly in the pursuit of his unrighteous and illegal cause. The truly proven, demonstrably guilty one is set free as though he were innocent. And my friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is this, that you and I, the truly proven guilty ones before the bar of Almighty God, we who fell in our first father Adam and incurred with him the sentence of death, we who in our own conception were conceived in sin, we who went astray from the womb speaking lies, we who, speaking in the language of this text, lie bound with our fellow mortals, guilty of insurrection, not against Rome, but against the throne of deity. Rebels against Almighty God! For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The language of every heart by nature is, we will not have this man to reign over us. We the guilty, we the truly guilty, are set free when in penitence and faith we embrace the truly guiltless one who was treated as the guilty one in our room and in our stead. And this is why Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:25, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. And he says, by whose stripes you were healed. There is our Lord with his hands bound to the rings at the whipping post. There he is lashed, while Barabbas stands at a distance, and I wonder what went through his mind. I wonder if it found an entrance even in his hardened criminal's conscience when he heard the whistle of the thongs through the air and the sickening slap as it came upon the flesh of the Son of God and ripped back and tore open his flesh. I wonder if it got to him to the place where he winced with every blow and said, that blow belongs to me. He's taking that for me. That's being taken in my place. Whatever Barabbas thought, only God knows.
this much I know. You and I must consciously take that place if we would be saved. We must look upon the immolated, condemned, innocent Son of God, now laden by the reckoning of the Father with the sins of His people, and beholding Him accused, condemned, beholding Him lashed and whipped, say, Lord Jesus, all the pain You bore, the blood You shed, You bore and You shed for me. I belong under the lash, not of a Roman lictor's tongs, but I belong under the lash of the Almighty songs of righteous anger. I belong to be in that place called hell in outer darkness. But Lord Jesus, You took my place. By Your stripes, I have hope and spiritual healing. In Your suffering, the just for the unjust, suffering as unjust while just, I have hope that there is righteous pardon, there is just forgiveness. Oh God, You may be just, and the justifier of him that believes on Jesus. My friends, that's the gospel. And that's the only gospel that can bring a sinner to the place where he faces these two great realities. The reality of his own guilt. The reality of God's infinite holiness and burning justice. And yet says, there is a way of pardon even for the truly guilty, from the truly holy and just God. And it is this: Christ died the just for the unjust. He bore our sins in His own body up to the tree. He was made a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Dear boys and girls, men and women, that's the only gospel that can do your sin-sick, guilty soul any good. It's the gospel of an immolated Christ, bruised and beaten, crucified, dying under the curse of God, that we might be forgiven. But unless you turn from your sin, own the reality of what God says you are, and flee to Christ, placing all your hope in Him, I say it reverently, but it's the truth. It is as though Christ never lived nor died, as far as you're concerned. He will do you no good till you go to Him. And you've got to go to Him in the reality of what you are, or you will never know the blessedness of what He is as a Savior of sinners. And dear people of God, as we seek to prepare our hearts through the afternoon hours to come to the Lord's table tonight, may I urge you to go back over this passage and meditate upon it and pray, O God, make fresh to me the blessed, wonderful truth which is my only hope in life and death and in the day of judgment. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let us pray. Our Father, what can we say when we have tried to gaze upon that which intimidates us, which threatens us by its very glory, which humbles us, O God? We marvel that You would ever so love us as to send Your only begotten Son to secure salvation in the way described in Your Word. But we do believe, we do embrace, we do bow. We do confess that our only hope is in that which your Son has done for needy sinners. Bring some this morning, Lord, who till now have perhaps never seen the way of salvation. May they stand as an altar, Barabbas, gazing upon Christ, bearing this in the room instead of sinners such as they are. And oh, that they may run to such a Savior and find forgiveness in Him. And may we who have come and continue to come to Him, oh, that we may love Him as we'd never loved Him before, as we behold the depths to which He was willing to go out of love for us. Seal then your word to our hearts, we pray, in His dear name. Amen.